I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your forefathers have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Thank you. Just pray. Lord, I pray for my dad this morning that you would help him to speak really clearly. I pray that you would come over him, Holy Spirit, and that you would filter into the hearts of us who are listening, and that you would help him to be really true to your word, and that you would help us to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. At the end of February, I'm going to be returning to Nottingham, not for a long time, just for a weekend or for a few days. It's my degree course reunion. I suddenly came across a little thread, a little Facebook message inviting me to go to my degree course reunion. That's 33 years ago. Wow. And I have to say, I'm really looking forward to it. But there's another part of me that is really, really nervous. I'm wondering how we'll all have changed in 33 years. Will we even recognize each other? Will some of us have put on a lot of weight? Will we have become a bit more grumpy than we were in those days? Will my best mates ignore me? People change, and not always for the better. But when we return to God, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't have mood swings. He doesn't welcome us to himself sometimes. But then when we come to him another time, we get the cold shoulder. In Exodus 34, God is describing his character. And it's an unchanging character. And this is what he says. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. This is the God we worship. The unchanging God whose character doesn't fluctuate with the seasons. The God who never changes. And that is such good news. The unchanging God is great news to people like us who are so prone to wander and who need to return to God again and again. And this was the problem that Israel had, that Israel had been wandering away from God. They'd wandered away from the God who loved them. We're back in the book of Malachi this morning. It's been almost 100 years, not since we looked at the book of Malachi, but it's been 100 years since the people of God had been in captivity and returned into the land. And they came with such hopes and expectations. There were hopes of a new prosperous society, of a new king in the line of David. But they'd given way now to disillusionment and cynicism and negativism. They'd hoped to see the return of God's glorious presence, but instead God just seemed distant, away from them. And though they were back in their homeland, and the temple had been rebuilt, all that they could see was drought and crop failure and disappointment. And the result was that the people had become disillusioned and with that self-righteous and careless in their worship. They'd been quick to badmouth God, the God who'd brought them home. And sometimes, you know, we can find ourselves in a similar place. God doesn't seem to be keeping his side of the deal. Life's a pig, and we're doing church stuff, and it just seems that God is absent from us. And perhaps like some of them, we become complacent and cynical about our faith, and we start to think that God isn't at work among us. And if we're honest, some of us would have to say that we've wandered away from God. You might remember that most of the book of Malachi revolves around a series of charges or accusations that God brings against his people and their answers that the people give. And God is warning the nation through Malachi that unless they turn away from their wandering and their spiritual carelessness and pride, God would come in fiery judgment to radically purify his people. But in these few verses, we discover that's not what God wants to do. That's not the way God wants it to be. It's not what God wants. What God really wants is for the nation to turn back to him in true repentance in order that he might not have to bring this judgment upon them, but instead to pour blessing into their lives. And this is what God is like. How do you think of God this morning? Well, the Bible says God is a God who loves to bless his people, who loves to pour good gifts into the lives of those who are his children. The question is, how does God motivate such a proud, self-righteous nation who have wandered away from him? How does he bring them back? And more to the point, how is God going to stir up in our hearts a true repentance and draw us back to himself? And drive from us that self-righteousness that so often sits below the surface. Well, this passage is all about returning to God. And so by two compelling truths, God urges his people to come back to himself. Look at verses 6 and verse 7. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. God says, return to the God who hasn't moved. That's what Malachi is saying to the people. God hasn't moved. I remember occasionally, when I was young, my parents sending me off on an errand and saying to me those words, I'll be waiting for you when I get back. Maybe you remember such an incident as a child. Maybe you were sent into the sweet shop and mum and dad said, I'll be waiting for you when you get back. Well, those words of reassurance soon will turn to horror when you come back out of the shop and you find the parent who sent you in no longer waiting for you. But that's what God is saying to this wandering people. When he calls them to return to him, he's saying, you can return because I'll be there waiting for you. I'll be there for you when you get back. I haven't moved. You may have changed. You may have gone off on your own way. But I'm the unchanging God. He's the God whose purposes are unchanging. I, the Lord, do not change. His purposes do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. His plan to bring the Messiah through Abraham's descendants hadn't changed. His plan to bring Jesus as a through the line of David hadn't changed. And even though the descendants of Malachi's day were just as wayward and double-minded as their father Jacob before them, God was still determined to bring about his purposes. He is still faithful to his promises. That's why they hadn't been destroyed. So when Malachi tells them in verse 7, ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from God's decrees and not kept them, he's reminding them too that God's requirements hadn't changed. Unlike the world, God's standards don't change. His laws don't change as society changes. Sin is still sin, whatever society says. He still expects us to live for him in a world that cares nothing for his commands. He still wants us to live holy lives in a world that has departed from him. So what does the unchanging God say to a wayward people? When he says, return to me, I will return to you, the Lord Almighty is saying God's promises are unchanging. He's determined to do his people good. He said the same thing to his prophet Zechariah back in chapter 1 and verse 3, 50 years earlier. He said, the Lord, do not change. Return to me and I will return to you. He longs after us. He longs to bless us with his presence. His unchanging longing is to pour good things into our lives. John Piper puts it like this. He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He seeks us out. Because it's his pleasure to do us good. God is not waiting for us. He's pursuing us. And this is the God of the Bible. He's pursuing us. Here's that first compelling incentive to people who have moved away from God to repent and return to the unchanging God. As the God of grace, he's unchanging in the welcome that he offers to us. Jesus Christ is our faithful high priest who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that we can trust him. And here's the second reason why we should return to God. We return to the God who is moved. The God who is moved. The second incentive is the compassionate character of God who welcomes those who return to him. Come back. He doesn't say to us, come back and you can sit on the naughty step. He doesn't say that. He says, come back and I will welcome you as my child. I will welcome you with open arms. Because Christ has carried our sin when he died upon the cross. The Father can welcome us back just as if we'd never sinned. God is like the father in the prodigal son. The son had got all these reasons laid out how he was going to say, well, I'll be a servant for you, Father. And as he meets his father, what does his father do? His father comes running towards him and hurls his arms around him and hugs him. And he tries to come up with his speech about how he's going to be a servant. And the father is too busy putting the ring on his finger and the cloak around him and clothing him with new sandals on his feet. That is what God is like when we return to him. God celebrates the returning sinner with music and dancing and great joy. What an encouragement this is to we who have drifted or run away from God. Because, you know, every one of us is going to fall and stumble in our Christian lives. And some of us who've trusted in Christ have been wandering for many, many years. If we're honest, although we come to church, we can sit in a service like this, and we can even have our Bibles on our laps, but if we're really honest, we've drifted. And we don't have that same joy in God that we once had. Maybe that's someone here today, that's you. And can I say this, that God will welcome you back the moment you turn. Even if your heart is hard and cold towards God, if you humble that heart before him, he welcomes you back. And maybe some of us, we feel that we've gone so far that the reception that we'll receive were we to come back would be unwelcome. But the promise here is that when God sees a humble and contrite heart and sincere repentance, his arms are open to receive us. Of course, this should never lead us to carelessness, to an attitude of, well, if that's what God's like, it doesn't matter how I behave. We would never surely behave like that in the light of the grace of God. It will always lead to wonder and worship. But what will wake up this people in Malachi's day? What is going to shake them up from their complacency and their cynicism and hardness and bitterness? And the answer is a deep, convicting work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But the people have a question. How shall we return? God says, by facing up to the seriousness of your sin. And so through Malachi, the Lord focuses on one aspect of their sin, and it's shocking. And he says to them, you're robbing God. You're robbing God. How can we rob God, you might say? Well, that's exactly what the people of Malachi's day said. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Or in the words of the New Living Translation, should people cheat God, yet you have cheated me? God is laying, you see, a serious charge against his people. He's saying, you've robbed from me, you've stolen from me, you've cheated from me what is rightfully mine. And the people say, how have we done that? And the Lord says in verse 8, with tithes and offerings. You see, the Lord God had commanded his people in the Old Testament to give a tithe, a tenth of their income to God. And these offerings that he speaks of were like voluntary gifts that were given to the priests and the Levites. But it seems that many of the people had withheld them, had said, well, you know, I want them for myself. I want to kind of sort myself out with this. I've got other priorities. And God says, when you do that, you're guilty of robbing me. See, the Bible says that everything belongs to God. That includes the money in our pockets or our bank accounts. Everything that we have belongs to God. But of course, while it is in our bank account, while it's in our pockets, it's not available for God to use to resource his church and to spread the gospel. And so when we give, we actually give to God. And conversely, when we don't give, we are in fact robbing God. The Bible says that we are stewards, not owners, in this world. Now, we're not under the same rules that applied to Israel. We're under grace. But does that mean that as New Testament believers, we wouldn't give generously to the work of the gospel? Tithing was actually in place before the law came in. In fact, 430 years before, tithing was already in place, and Abraham willingly gave a tithe of his income to God. But as those who've been set free through the gospel, surely a response of our hearts is generosity, isn't it? We should be generous givers, as God has given so generously to us. And Jesus calls us to be a people whose righteousness exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I can tell you, they were red-hot tithers. 10% of their income was a starting point, but we're to give sacrificially. We're to give our lives. As Paul says in Romans 12, we're to be living sacrifices, just as Christ sacrificed his life for us. And that means it will cost something when we give. It will cost something. And we rob God not by giving him nothing, but by giving him less than we should. We see that in verse 10, don't we? The people were withholding what they should have given. Well, the Bible has much to say about money and what we do with it, and there's a good reason for that. The reason is because what we do with our money is a clear indicator of the true state of our hearts, and especially whether our hearts are devoted to God. What we do with our money says so much about us. It reveals our priorities, our true passions, what we most value. Our relationship with money is a reflection of our relationship with God. What does my bank statement, what does my credit card bill reveal about me? What does it say about how much I truly love Jesus and my desire that others might know him. Could it be that I need to repent of my attitude towards my use of money? Am I robbing God? And what are the results according to God? What are the results that Malachi brings when the people do rob God? Verse 9 of chapter 3, you are under a curse. The whole nation, because you're robbing me. See, Israel's reluctance to give to God had impacted on their lives and their economy. God had given them poor harvests and their crops were being diseased. It was a wake-up call for a nation that was an agricultural nation. And what's more, Israel was not being honored by the nations around them. In fact, they were disrespected by the nations around them. They were despised. And you might say, well, how does that apply to us today? How does that apply to people who rob God today? Well, in one sense, we sow a different kind of seed. We sow the seed and we look for a different kind of crop. We sow the word of God. We sow the gospel. When we look for a harvest of conversions and disciples, we look for hearts to be transformed. But when we don't see that, when we don't see people being converted, when we don't see disciples growing in Christ, when we see little work of the Holy Spirit saving the lost, is it because we're robbing God of his due? Does he have the worship of our hearts? Have we been unwilling to give to his work? God won't entrust disciples to a church which holds back from serving him, but one which invests its affections and its places in him. That's the church that God invests his disciples. Ultimately, you see, when we withhold from God, it does us bad. We hurt ourselves. As Christian believers, we have the amazing privilege of investing in eternity. I don't mean that there's a heavenly Barclays bank. Sorry, Justin. Or maybe you're actually quite glad about that, right? Or even a Lloyds bank there. No, what we can do, though, is we can invest in eternity. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, reminding us that the things we spend our money on and the things that we treasure in this world will one day be gone. They'll be gone. But what will last forever is what we've done for Jesus. Everything that's been accomplished for God in this world is eternal. Whenever we use our time and our money and our energy to invest in other believers, in bringing people to Christ, we make a heavenly investment. The day will come when we'll stand before God and he will say to us, how did you spend the resources I entrusted with you? Did you invest them in that which will last forever or in that which was frittered away in the passing things of this world? You see, when we rob God, we rob ourselves. So what are we to do? Well, the people of Malachi's day, God speaks to them. He says we're to return to the God who loves us in very practical repentance. And what does God promise for those who do? He promises a rich reward. And that was the section that we read in verses 10 through to 12. These verses are some of the most incredible incentives to live for Christ. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I think this is the only place in the Bible where God says, test me. This God who loves us calls us to practical return to himself. He promises, verse 10, this superabundance. God says, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven. And you won't even know what to do with the bumper crop that I will pour into your life. This superabundant blessing of God will be out of proportion with the repentance that triggers it. And it's available to everyone who returns to the Lord. Verse 11, he promises his protection. For Israel, this meant their crops would be protected from pests and disease, and they'd have magnificent, fruitful harvest. But for us, is it that God is promising spiritual fruit for those who turn to him in repentance? And then reputation. Israel's reputation was at all-time low. But where there is true repentance, God will change their reputation in the nations and all nations, calling them blessed. For yours is a delightful land, they will say. Is the Lord promising that a church centered upon himself will have an effect, a powerful impact upon the local community as they see that Jesus really does mean more to us than anything else in all the world? And then finally, certainty. Certainty. We live in an uncertain world, don't we? Verse 10, perhaps some of us, we look at this and we think this wholehearted commitment to Christ seems like too much of a risk. And it will certainly seem that way to people who are not Christians. I heard recently of one lady who was told by her family, you know, why commit yourself to Christian faith? Why commit yourself to, why give yourself to serving the Lord? You're wasting your time. But God says to his people, a people who didn't have great resources, test me, prove me in this, give yourselves to me wholeheartedly, bring your tithes and offerings, bring your life. Yes, it will cost. Step out in faith on the promises of God, because risk is always right when it comes to the gospel. Yes, stepping out in faith won't seem safe. It will leave us exposed. But God promises when we step out in faith that he will without doubt respond with a miracle. Like them, God will intervene on our behalf. Doubts will be dispelled. And we may well see God work in amazing ways among us. You see, this call to obedience is actually a call to faith in God. The faith that throws heaven's windows wide open. See, without this risky faith, we're just going through the motions of church attendance, and church will be increasingly ineffective and not impact on the community around us. And so Malachi urges us to step out in faith and to trust him. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon said this: it is proven by observation that success in the Lord's service is always in direct proportion to our faith. Like Israel, in this time, we may be weak. We may have little strength, but God loves to bless abundantly those who step out in faith as we rest on his faithful promises. Don't we want to see blessing upon our church? Don't we want to see God pour out his resources among us? Don't we want to see him richly bless this people, this community? Don't we want to see Christ's reputation grow as his church expands its influence and impact? Well, we can be sure that God will never leave true faith unrewarded. Let's pray. Father, what a searching passage this is. It challenges us about our repentance and about our position where we are with you. Lord, maybe some of us here have walked away from you. We've drifted and we need to return. Maybe for some of us it's like it was for the people of Malachi's day. It's actually a financial matter. Maybe it's our lives that we're withholding from you. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we pray that you would help us to truly return to you and to repent. And Lord, we pray that we may begin to see something of that increasing blessing upon our lives. Father, we have seen so much blessing in recent times. Lord, continue that blessing upon us, we pray. And help us if we need to change, to hear what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's worship. We go.